Morning, everyone. If you want to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. So, as I was preparing this message, it occurred to me, and I'm not sure why, it's been a long time since college English, but one of the most familiar genres in literature and film over the last 100 years is the so-called coming-of-age story, the Bildungsroman for you literature nerds. And many of you discovered these stories through your exposure to classic novels like J.D. Salinger's Catcher in the Rye or Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird, S.E. Hinton's The Outsiders, and for the more late-born, J.K. Rowling's Harry Potter anthology. That these coming-of-age stories, they intrigue us because they portray a transformation in the hearts and minds of their protagonists, typically as they mature from children to adults, as they leave behind the world of innocence or ignorance and enter into a world of understanding and responsibility. In many of these stories, the protagonist is a young person who's forced into some kind of a journey or a trial of their own for the first time, typically in crisis. And in the course of this journey, they meet various challenges that confront their immaturity, ignorance, selfishness, and naivety, and other things that still separate them from the society into which they are to live as adults. Their maturation is indeed a struggle and often a painful one. But by the end of these stories, the protagonist has been transformed and has matured, or at least has begun maturing into what they are to become, into what they must become. And this theme, this coming-of-age theme, ties nicely into our passage this morning, I think, where the Apostle Paul continues his explanation of the Mosaic Law's temporary role in the history of God's people, and how our relationship to it has changed under the new covenant. And if you've been following our study of Galatians up to this point, then you'll recall that Paul originally wrote this letter to Gentile churches who were straying from the true gospel into legalism under the influence of certain Jewish teachers. They were turning to a false gospel that said faith in Jesus Christ was not enough to justify Gentiles in God's sight, but that in order to share in the blessing God promised to Abraham and in the coming kingdom of God, one had to believe in Christ and keep the law of Moses, circumcision and so forth. Now, Paul's main purpose in the whole of this letter is to correct that grave error and to bring these churches back to the true gospel that says it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and that a person is not justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And a couple of weeks ago, we left off in that argument with Pastor Jason at the end of chapter 3, where Paul made clear that God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring, that is, through Christ, was never going to be fulfilled through Israel's obedience to the law of Moses, but only by grace through faith, just as Abraham had initially received that promise. Paul said that the law was added because of transgressions, that is, because of the sin and rebelliousness among God's people, and it served only to restrain them as under a guardian or a tutor until Christ's coming, when their salvation by faith would be more fully revealed. Now, as we pick up Paul's argument in chapter 4 this morning, Paul will expand on this explanation through the analogy of a child heir. And in this, we'll see that another way to understand the New Testament church's identity in relation to the law of Moses is as heirs. Heirs who were required to live under a guardian in their infancy because they were not yet fit to receive their inheritance. But heirs who have since reached the appointed age and have been deemed competent to receive both their inheritance and their office as co-regents of their father's kingdom. Now, Paul's big idea here is that God's people are no longer under the law of Moses in the way that God's people once were. Not because the law was broken or bad, but because we have come of age. God himself has brought us to maturity in Christ and made us fit to receive our inheritance as his sons and daughters, as co-regents with him in glory. And so knowing this, we must not seek to come under that guardian once more. That would be foolish. But must instead embrace the greater freedom, responsibility, and understanding that we have received now through faith in Christ. And with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the living word of God. Please be seated. Father, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that the name of Christ would be lifted and that it would be received into open hearts for your glory and our good. Amen. So we're going to consider this passage according to its three parts. We're going to look first here at Paul's analogy of God's people as child heirs under the law. We find that at verses 1 through 3. Second, we'll consider when exactly and how God's people came of age in Christ. And that's at verses 4 and 5. And lastly, we'll look at the assurance of our inheritance in Christ that we find there in verses 6 and 7. So looking first there to this analogy. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that God's people were, when they lived under the law of Moses, like child heirs, living under the authority of a guardian. And the first thing that Paul clarifies for us here in saying that God's people were held captive under the law, imprisoned, as he said back in chapter 3, is that he is not denying that faithful Israel were indeed God's people and true heirs of God's promises to Abraham. Paul is not saying here that Christians are the true people of God in contrast to the Jews under the law. Nor is he saying that Christians have somehow replaced the Jews as God's people. What Paul is saying here is that the redemptive history of God's people has been much more like the rearing of a child heir from birth to maturity than it was an instantaneous thing like pulling a rabbit from a hat. And if we follow the arc of the Old Testament, we might say that God's people were indeed conceived by the promise that God made to Abraham. Their identity was ascertained before that time. They spent a few centuries of gestation growing from a family to a people in the belly of Egypt before they were birthed into the hands of God at the time of the Exodus. From that point, God himself carried them into the wilderness in total dependence on him, as he met even their most basic needs directly and miraculously from his hand. He gave them food. He gave them water. He gave them security. Then, we might say, they toddled into the period of the judges and the conquest of Canaan. And later still, that they began to walk as an impetuous child, and then perhaps as a rebellious tween into the kingdom years. It culminated in two exiles. Such that by the time we get to John the Baptist's ministry in the first century, God's people, considered corporately, were like a wayward and rebellious teen, estranged from their father, and still totally unfit to receive their inheritance or take up their place as co-regents in his kingdom. And what Paul is saying here is that, nevertheless, through all this, faithful Israel was indeed God's people, the rightful heir to God's redemptive promises. However, they were not yet what he was raising them to be. As child heirs of the King of the universe, his image bearers, God's people were not yet fit to receive their inheritance and join their father. And here, we must remember in some detail, what is it that humanity was created to be and to do in the first place? We were made, male and female, all of us, for the privileged purpose of imaging God's glory into all creation, especially through the exercise of his dominion over all created things, seen and unseen. Even the angelic hosts are to be subject to us. And just as earthly monarchs do not hand over their thrones or their riches to unqualified children until the appointed time, so too with God. Rather, as Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of our text, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And why is this? It's because the child heir is incompetent to exercise the privileges and responsibilities of his inheritance. The child starts out weak, vulnerable, impulsive, and naive as to the workings of this life and his place in it. The child is not yet what he or she must be in order to do what he or she must do, what he or she is destined to do. The child, quite simply, has not yet come of age. And so the child must be led, provided for, and protected, even coerced by his guardian to do what is good for him until such time as he is matured. And the law of Moses, Paul says, was that guardian and manager for God's people. But what is it exactly that renders God's people incompetent to take hold of their inheritance? Well, the answer, I think you know, is quite simply sin. The thing that prevented God's people from being what they are to be is that disposition of our hearts to radical selfishness and rebellion against God's purposes. The law responded to the reality of sin in God's people by restraining them and coercing them in accordance with God's good purposes for them. And as Paul tells Timothy, the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and so on. The law guarded over God's people with a totalizing system of external commands and penalties because they were not yet transformed, matured into what they needed to be. And as a young child must be subject to strict rules and discipline to keep him or her in the way he should go, so too the people of God. Those whose hearts are set against God, they need to be goaded and prodded to do righteousness, like slaves, even over against their own disordered desires. And it's in this sense that Paul says, when we, that is, God's people under the Mosaic law, were children, we were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. But this is where the analogy of the child heir starts to break down a little bit. Because humanity's incompetence to be what God has appointed us to be is not simply a matter of naivety or inability, as in the case of a child heir. The law is not simply about protecting us from ourselves, as are the rules that a guardian puts down for a child. Because our sin, the evil that we perpetrate in thought and word and deed, separates us from God in enmity. Because he is, remember, in his very nature, holy. He is perfectly good and perfectly just and cannot even look upon our wickedness without responding in righteous wrath. And so it is that the wages of sin is death. Our sin is a barrier that we've erected between us and God, and it prevents us from relating to him as he intends us to, in intimate fellowship, sharing in his righteous reign. And for this reason, this very reason, the law of Moses provided a system of sacrificial bloodletting in which death was indeed inflicted, but on innocent animals in order to teach and remind God's people of the basis upon which God could dwell among them, by sacrifice. despite their sin, until such time as they came of age, until they became fit to receive their inheritance and experience true and personal and direct fellowship with him. You see, the Mosaic system was elementary, Paul says, in the sense that it expressed the will of God in basic terms. It condescended to the sinful nature of God's people as they live in the world, revealing God's purposes and intentions only in part, as we might say in today's parlance, in age-appropriate terms, that they might understand what they needed to understand for the time being, but nevertheless still leaving them somewhat in the dark as to where this was all leading. And though God's people apparently did not know it at the time, the Mosaic law, with its impossible demands and its constant blood sacrifice, it was preparing them for their coming of age in Christ. This leads us to our second section, when and how God's people come of age in Christ. Paul says there at verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In other words, God's people, who were as child heirs under the law of Moses, came of age when Jesus came into the world. That phrase, "the fullness of time," refers to the fact that just as governments appoint the ages at which their people will receive various rights and privileges, driving, voting, military service, and so on, and just as parents, in drafting their wills and organizing their estates, set the age at which their surviving children will receive their inheritance, so too did God appoint the time at which his people would come of age and receive their inheritance. Our God is sovereign over history, appointing the end from the beginning. And the fullness of time that he appointed for his people to come of age was determined solely according to his redemptive purpose. That is, that his people should be redeemed from the power and the penalty of sin, that they should be justified in his sight through the seed of Abraham, that is, Christ. Now, many have observed that the time, place, and circumstances of Christ's incarnation were remarkably ripe for God's purpose of spreading the gospel to all nations, the fullness of time. The relative peace of the expansive Roman Empire, the vast and well-maintained network of Roman roads and trade routes across Britain, Europe, West Asia, and North Africa, the widespread use of Koine Greek across ethnic and cultural lines throughout that massive empire, and the concentration of the population into cities and towns, all these so-called accidents of history contributed to the far and rapid spread of the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it's also worth noting that the human population prior to Christ's coming grew slowly and actually remained relatively small compared to what it has exploded into since the time of Christ. It's estimated by some that there were somewhere between 170 and 300 million people on earth in the first century. I have no idea how you would come up with that figure. That's the figure they have. But subsequent to Christ's establishment of the church, and subsequent to the start of the church's mission of spreading the gospel to all nations, the human population on this planet has exploded. By the 18th and 19th century, we were at 1 billion. As I stand here speaking to you this morning, we are over 8 billion. Again, it seems that if God's purpose is, as Revelation 7 tells us it is, to raise his people into a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, then Christ came at just the right time. Or as Paul says, in the fullness of time. That is, in God's time. And I think as a minor application here, we should remember that all time is God's time. Because so often, we allow our expectations to be shaped around our own schedules and purposes, rather than those of God. We do this in our education. We do this in our careers, our finances, our marriages and families. We do this in the salvation of our wayward children and loved ones. We do this in the face of trials when they come and go. You see, we often confuse our priorities for God's priorities and our timing in these things for his timing. And doing so, unfortunately, leaves us doubting, discouraged, and disappointed. But beloved, if we can trust God to raise his people through history as he has, and if we can trust him to direct empires, cultures, languages, economies, and even the global population for our redemption, then surely we can trust him with all of these other aspects of our lives. And to those of you who are struggling this morning with God's timing in your lives, and I know some of you are, he knows what you need better than you do. His timing is better than yours. Trust it. But as we look back here at verses 4 and 5 and what Paul is saying to the Galatians here, I want to bring our focus to exactly how God's people come of age in the first coming of Christ. I've already said that it was sin that rendered God's people incompetent to take hold of their inheritance under the law of Moses. And we have already learned that the law does not remove sin. Pastor Jason made that very clear for us. But it only exposes it and responds to it. The date God appointed for his people to come of age was the date on which he would redeem them from the power and the penalty of that sin. And though he does it in abbreviated form, or as in miniature, as Pastor Tim pointed out to us through Spurgeon, Paul points us to three specific ways here in which Christ accomplished our redemption from sin: his incarnation, his act of obedience, and his substitutionary death, all in abbreviated form. Now, concerning Christ's incarnation, Paul says that God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And I think it's interesting that if you're reading the old King James version of this verse, it will actually say that he was made of a woman. And there is some important truth to that translation. Because although God the Son was not made, but existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit, he did not exist eternally as a man. The triune God made his people competent to inherit his kingdom by taking on human nature himself in the incarnation of his eternal Son, Christ. The Spirit of God conceived Christ the man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in this sense, Christ was indeed made of a woman. We could not rise to him, that is God, and so, according to his infinite mercy and grace, God the Father decreed that God the Son should come down to us, stepping into his own creation and clothing himself in human weakness and frailty, fully man, like us in every way but sin. And that it was necessary that he did so, because prior to the incarnation of Christ, not one member of the human family since Adam and Eve could stand in the presence of God and live. God came to man in this unspeakably intimate way, taking on our nature, so that man could do likewise in coming to God in Christ. Jesus, the God-man, is the bridge between a holy God and a sinful humanity. He is the ladder of Jacob's dream at Bethel. And the union that we can have with God in the person of his Son is a union far more intimate than any we could know through the external commands of the law. It is truly a personal relationship. It is a marriage of God to his people. And in this sending of God, from God, we hear the unmistakable declaration of God's eternal love, because there was nothing in us to merit this great condescension and union. It is an entirely freestanding love that originates altogether in the person of God, moved by his goodness and his kindness toward us. Nothing in ourselves. Now, concerning the role of Christ's act of obedience in our redemption, Paul says that Christ was born under the law. That is, he was born under the law of Moses. Having taken on human nature, God, the eternal Son, willingly subjected himself to the full law of God that he might fulfill its requirements on our behalf. You see, it isn't simply that Christ came to die for our sins, though he certainly did this also. but he came to live the life that all men were to live, a life spent loving God and man in thought and word and deed perfectly and without ceasing. In doing so, Christ conferred a righteousness on human nature that we were absolutely unable to obtain for ourselves under the power and penalty of sin that bound us. The righteousness that allows God's people to come boldly before the throne of grace is not a righteousness of our own, but an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes from without. It is Christ's own righteousness that he clothes us with like a perfectly white garment. And we receive that garment through faith. And yet, though this righteousness is an alien righteousness, it is a righteousness that we are empowered to participate in as Christ lives in us through faith. This is exactly what Paul is getting at to the Galatians back in chapter 2 when he said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christ did not come simply to redeem us from sin and death, but also to redeem us to righteousness. And concerning Christ's perfect substitutionary death, Paul says God the Father sent his Son to redeem those who were living under the law. And the consistent testimony of Scripture from start to finish is that the redemption that Christ did for us came through the great exchange in which he not only lived the life that we should have lived, satisfying every commandment of God's law, but that he also died the death that we should have died, satisfying every penalty under that same law. Ephesians 1 tells us that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, that is, through his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And likewise, in Romans 3, Paul tells us, "And you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," that is, his death, "to be received by faith." And again, the Apostle Peter told the churches, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of the Christ." And so the ultimate redemptive act through which sinners are redeemed to the kingdom of God and through which God's people come of age is through his substitutionary death on our behalf. Now, I started out by observing, pardon me. Thank you, darling. I started out by observing that every great coming of age story involves a heart change. Involves a transformation of the protagonist's inner life that's occasioned by confronting their own childishness and naivety, and that results in their embrace of a new understanding, a growing understanding, a mature understanding and responsibility. And I submit to you that, albeit with some qualification, the coming of age of God's people in Christ is no exception to that pattern. That as those raised up under the guardianship of the law, God's people, faithful Israel, were confronted daily with their sin and its consequences, as they labored constantly to maintain the ritual purity that the law prescribed. And that in this way, through the seemingly endless cycle of sin, sacrifice, cleanse, repeat, sin, sacrifice, cleanse, repeat, they were confronted by their total and constant dependence on the grace of God to sustain them as his people. And so for the people of God, coming of age meant abandoning the childish notion that they could ever justify themselves through their own works of righteousness. Coming of age meant embracing the understanding that on account of the sin that penetrated their hearts, they could never stand before a holy God and live on their own strength. And so if they were to take their place at God's side as sons and daughters and co-regents with him according to the creation mandate, all according to God's promise, then it would have to be by trusting in his grace alone. And so the responsibility they needed to embrace was that of trusting entirely in God to redeem them from sin, to preserve them, and to bring his promised blessing to pass. And so to summarize on this point, When and how did God's people come of age in Christ? We came of age at the time sovereignly appointed by God the Father, when we came to hear and believe the good news that he sent his Son to become a man, to live a perfectly righteous life for us on our behalf, to pay the full penalty once and for all for our sins by dying in our place, and to empower our participation in his perfect righteousness. And when we came to believe this good news, the people of God, we ceased to be children living under a guardian, under the law, and we began to live as sons and daughters, as rightful heirs, seated at the right hand of God with Christ. And this brings us to our third and final section, verses 6 and 7, our assurance as co-heirs with Christ. Although God's people have come of age through faith in Christ's first coming and have been made fit to inherit the kingdom of our Father, we all know that the day of our inheritance has not yet come. That day will come only when Christ returns. Things are still not as they should be. And likewise, though God's people have been redeemed from the power and penalty of sin, we are not yet free from its presence in ourselves, in the world. Our enemies, that is, our own flesh, the devil, and the world that are under their dominion, are defeated. Make no mistake of it. And their end will come. Of this we can be sure. But God has not yet completed his purpose of restoring all nations to himself, of bringing the full number of his children home. And so in the meantime, until that day, we wage the spiritual war of faith against the powers of darkness. And part of that war, perhaps a central part, is to confront the lies of the enemy that would seek to bring us back into slavery, the lies that would cause us to doubt the grace of God and our standing before him as redeemed sons and daughters, the lie that would tempt us to return to the futile slavery of an impossible self-justification through works. Nevertheless, having come of age, God's people now have an assurance of our standing before God, that the day of our inheritance certainly will come. And Paul points us to this assurance in verses 6 and 7. Here we see it is an experiential, we might say a subjective assurance that we can both know and feel here and now because of the fundamental change that Christ has brought about in how we relate to God under the new covenant. Now that his people have come of age, God no longer dwells in a temple of stone. But you see it there in the text. He dwells in the hearts of his people. Look at what Paul says there at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The coming of age of God's people is marked by a supernatural change of their hearts, affected by the very presence of God's Holy Spirit within them, who was poured out on his people at Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, and who dwells in the hearts of all who are joined to Christ by faith. And the evidence of the Spirit's presence within us is in the newfound cry of our hearts that moves us to call out to God as our Father, even as Christ himself did on the cross at Calvary. Abba, Father. Remember, beloved, unregenerate men and women, those who remain under sin's dominion, those who remain enslaved, they do not desire God. They may desire religion. They may desire spirituality. They may desire to do right according to their standards or according to the standards of the world. They may even desire a God of their own making, a God of their own understanding. But apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, fallen men and women do not desire to be near to the one true and living God revealed to us in Scripture, revealed to us in Christ. They hide from him. They suppress everything that can be known about him. All the truth that is available concerning the existence of God, they suppress in unrighteousness. And when they do encounter him, they gnash their teeth. They lash out. But the consistent inward desire for God and for the things of God that is signified in the heart cry, Abba, Father, is the mark of God's redeemed people come of age. We experience the Spirit of God in us through this inward desire, which always works itself out into our way of life, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly, and to each according to the measure God has given him. But it is not a secret assurance. It always bears fruit. It is the Spirit's presence in us that assures us that though we may be tempted and stumble, sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer enslaved to it. It is the Spirit's presence that assures us God will accept our efforts to obey His will, that He delights in our efforts to draw near to Him, and that we are free to serve Him without fear of condemnation or any other evil. And perhaps most importantly, in difficult times, it is the Spirit's presence that ministers to us in our suffering and our affliction and allows us to receive those things as formative blessings for our good according to His will, rather than as punitive cursings for our destruction. In all of this, the presence of God's Spirit in the hearts of His people is a blessed assurance of our position as sons and daughters, fit heirs for the King. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, I hope that perhaps I can draw it out for you with a series of short questions. First, have you been forced to confront your total inability to redeem yourself from sin and to justify yourself in the sight of a perfectly holy and righteous God? A God who, by His very nature, opposes every evil, every act of rebellion with all His being, no matter how minor you may perceive it to be. Do you recognize the utter impossibility of that task? Do you understand how deep your sin problem goes? To the heart, to the very core of who you are? Or are you still in the place of an impetuous spiritual tween who thinks they can do it alone through rituals, sacraments, or whatever good works you think you're capable of? It is a childish and ignorant religion that seeks to please God through works of the flesh, whatever those works may be. If you are still in that place this morning, then I want to call you to repent and to come of age in Christ this morning through faith. I invite you to repent of that foolishness and believe that only God Himself can redeem you from the power and penalty of sin, and that He has done so in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Abandon the false hope of self-sufficiency and throw yourself on His mercy and grace. Now, second, for those of you who profess to be among God's people, when you look inside, when you honestly appraise the condition of your heart, do you find a genuine desire for God and for the things of God? And I want to be clear here. I'm not talking about a desire for heaven, like a desire for a floaty place where you don't suffer and you don't have to work for a living. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a desire for God Himself, to know Him, to be with Him, to do His will. Is that desire moving you today? Is it apparent in the life that you actually live, how you spend your time, your resources, and so on? And if it is, do you recognize the blessed assurance that is packed into that desire? That for all your weakness, all your sin and failings, that desire, according to Paul, confirms that you are indeed a child of God. Do you rejoice in that desire? Do you rejoice when you see it in yourself and you're reminded of who you are? Do you rejoice when you see it in others? Because you should. Beloved, as the people of God come of age in Christ, let me exhort you to cling to that desire for God, and to let it shape you more and more each day. Pursue the desire to know Him through the study of His Word, both alone and with your co-heirs. Pursue the desire to be with Him through prayer and devotion, through private and corporate worship. Again, search out and abandon any competing desires that are in your hearts. Seek them out and cast them out, that Christ may have all of you. I assure you, God will not disappoint us in these pursuits. And above all, beloved, do not be deceived. Do not succumb to the lies of the enemy that would take you back to a childish and ignorant external form of religion from which we have been set free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, I give you thanks for the liberty, for the gift of life and sonship in Christ. Father, I pray that we would be a people who embrace the desire that you have given us for you. Lord, let us be a people who desires God and who are known for their desire for God, for the glory of your name and the good of all here. Amen.